Ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the gods. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Worship Yahweh in the beauty of his holiness. The voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. Yahweh is over many waters. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is majestic. The voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Yes, Yahweh breaks the cedars in pieces, the cedars of Lebanon. And he makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of Yahweh hews out flames of fire. The voice of Yahweh shakes the wilderness. Yes, Yahweh shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of Yahweh twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. Yahweh sat as king at the flood. Yes, Yahweh sits as king forever. Yahweh will give strength to his people. Yahweh will give his people peace.
Please join me in the singing of the Gloria Patri.
Please join with me in prayer. God, we come before you this morning as people who are aware of our frailty because of your word. We understand our weaknesses and we understand the temptations of the world that have drawn us away from yourself. And we are appreciative of the work that you've done through your son, Jesus, but we battle each week and each day in our flesh here in this world against the temptations and the trials that are put before us. We know that we have much to do and we have a long ways to go in training ourselves and in training the body here in McKinney. And we pray that by your mercy, you would continue to use your spirit on our behalf to build us up into an honorable body of believers who are praising you with our lips and showing you through our lives. And that we would see growth and transformation by your work and the work of Jesus' blood poured out for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we will be reading, starting in Isaiah chapter 45. And then we will be flipping over to Philippians chapter 2. Isaiah 45, starting in verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you, they will come over in chains, and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord. With an everlasting salvation, you will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. I'm turning to Philippians chapter 2. And starting in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now we'll read Psalm 8 together, which is on the back of your bulletin. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Would you take the insert to your bulletin, please?
Good morning. Bow with me in prayer. Almighty gracious Father, we're grateful that you have called us here today. We're grateful that you bring us near to your glory, and that you've forgiven us, and that you bring to us now your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would feed us with it. I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to know you more, to know your character more, to know your glory more, that we might reflect that in the world. We're grateful that the gospel has come, that the good news of Jesus being born into this world is a reality, and that he is King of all kings, and he rules over all things now. And Lord, we pray that his word would speak to us today, your word would speak to us today, that the triune God's word would be in our hearts, that we might know it, cherish it, and live it. And we pray that you would do that for your glory and honor. Amen. Well, it's Christmas time, and everybody has their own little traditions and fun things that you do around Christmas time, listening to carols and hymns and music and watching TV shows. And one of ours is watching A Charlie Brown Christmas. And so we watched it earlier in the week with the family. And for some reason this morning, I'm laying in bed at ODARK 30, and I'm just thinking, and for some reason, a Charlie Brown Christmas comes into my head. And you're probably familiar with it, but Charlie Brown gets frustrated at the commercialization of Christmas. He goes to a school play. He has the responsibility of directing the play, and he's been given the responsibility of buying a Christmas tree. Elaborate, you know, glorious, bright, shiny, new aluminum Christmas tree. Whatever aluminum Christmas tree really is. But he goes and he sees this one Christmas tree, this little puny, humble twig, and he buys it. And he brings it back, and all the kids, all the, you know, Lucy and the girls, they get frustrated with him, and, you know, they wanted the nice, bright, shiny tree. And Charlie, in frustration, yells out, "Doesn't anyone really know what Christmas is about?" Well, here's Linus. He comes center stage all by himself, blanket in hand. And he quotes from Luke chapter 2. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. I mean, it's really amazing that a Charlie Brown Christmas could even be on TV now. With that, it's not even a description of the gospel. It is reading God's word. Well, Linus is saying that Christ is the reason for Christmas. Charlie's still frustrated. He leaves the play, takes his little twig tree, his humble tree, and he goes back to his home, and on the way, he sees Snoopy's decorated house. He takes an ornament on the top from Snoopy's house, puts it on the tree, and it just falls over, and he says that he's killed it. And he goes in home just dejected. Well, Linus and the rest of the group come along, go up to this tree, look at it, and you can tell they're considering their previous mocking of the tree. Linus wraps his blanket around it, gets it perked up, and then they start decorating it. And then they start humming, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." So this morning, laying in bed, it hit me. It's a complete transformation of these little cartoon characters. They mocked the tree. They heard the message of what Christmas is all about from God's word. They considered the message, and then they came to the foot of a humble, ignoble tree and saw a glorified one. So Jesus is the reason for Christmas, and at the tree, he's glorified. And I know I'm taking a little bit of liberty with the symbolism there and shoehorning it in, but that's what a mind at ODARK 30 in the morning will do. But I thought it would be applicable to today's sermon, and probably a first, bringing Charlie Brown Christmas into a sermon at McKinney Bible Church. So we started last week, we're looking at Advent through the epistles. This week we're going to look at Advent, or Christ's incarnation through Philippians, what Clint read to us earlier. Specifically, verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2. And the key point of today's text will be for us to see the character of God revealed in the life lived of the incarnate Son of God from birth to death to exaltation. So mainly this, that Jesus took on flesh in his birth. He was an obedient servant of the Lord and died a death on a cross in all humility. But in doing this, Jesus shows us what a true Adam is like, what true humanity should be about, and therefore how we as the church and we as individuals should live too. But not only this, but because of his humility and obedience, Jesus then is exalted by the Father to share in the glory of the Father to the glory of the Father. So at Jesus' name, every knee will bow throughout all of creation. So to put it in Advent terms, we can ask and answer this question today. Why did Jesus take on flesh and be the, as Silent Night says, holy infant so tender and mild? First, let's look at a little bit of what Philippians is all about. We remember that Paul is writing this epistle to the church in Philippi to encourage them in the midst of fear, division, and discontentment. Paul doesn't hesitate to come along, rebuke them for what they're doing, but he's also very positive. This is a very positive letter, an encouragement to the Philippians. The Philippian church, the people in Philippi, they're filled with discontentment, and Paul is trying to fill them up with joy and rejoicing. And so Paul constantly, through this four-chapter epistle, is encouraging them that no matter what they go through, no matter what Paul goes through, they should consider it all joy and rejoice. And again, I say rejoice, he says in chapter 4. No matter what they're going to go through, the most important thing for them is the progress of the gospel. Again, the good news that Jesus is Lord and that he is exalted. Paul wants that message of the gospel to continue forward, to move forward with the Philippians being a part of that. If you turn to chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, we get a little bit more of the context of the epistle. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment is the cause of Christ, in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation of hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul is writing this epistle to the church in Philippi, and he's in prison. But he's saying, no matter his imprisonment, no matter what those who are preaching are saying about Christ, whatever motives they may have, Christ will be exalted. That's Paul's foremost concern. And the message throughout the whole epistle is Paul wants the Philippians to exalt Christ in the way they think, in the way they live in communion and union with one another inside the body of Christ, and in trusting the Lord without any sort of anxiety about what's going to happen to them. And he says this all seasoned with this encouragement of rejoicing and considering it all joy, no matter what trials they may go through. But again, the most important thing for Paul is the gospel. Lived, proclaimed, reflected by a group of individuals that have been transformed by the power of the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ is Lord. But let's look at what Paul is saying the gospel is about. He says that the gospel is wrapped fully in and around Christ. That is the gospel. He says that it is Christ proclaimed. Even if the gospel is preached wrongly, he says, Christ is proclaimed, and that's a good thing. And in proclaiming Christ and by living Christ, Paul says that we exalt Christ. Look down at verse 27 of chapter 1. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The gospel of Christ is one, and those who trust in him are one with him. And because of that, they may also have to suffer with him. Jesus suffered death, and as we know, and we shall see, Paul lays this out. Jesus suffered death for the sake of his people. He poured himself out for them, for their sins, for their transgressions, so that we then could become like him. He was spit on, beat, tortured, whipped, nailed, and died. And Paul is saying to the Philippians and to us that we might have to encounter the same thing. Well, he further elaborates on the gospel in chapter 3, if you'd flip there. He elaborates about knowing Christ. Let's look at verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul says, he's elaborating on his former life. He says that all of his past is but rubbish or dung in view of knowing Jesus as Lord, in view of the gospel having taken hold of his heart. And he's suffering loss for the sake of the gospel. But he considers all of that loss to be gain because he knows Christ. He's found united in Christ because of the faithfulness of Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Paul knows this. He knows the power of his resurrection from the dead, the fellowship of his sufferings. And Paul is being conformed into the likeness of the message of the gospel, Jesus himself. So this is Paul's gospel in Philippians. Jesus is Lord over all things. He's united us to himself through his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And we're now found new. And we're now found in the Lord of Lords and are being conformed to reflect the glory of God. And so the gospel then means that the people of Christ, the Philippians and us, live out the life of Christ as he suffered for us. And he says in chapter 2, in our verse, one of our verses today, that everyone will in the end confess this gospel. If you look at chapter 2, verse 11. He says, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord is the name that's given in the Old Testament to speak of God's authority over all things, his presence with his people, and his rule over all of creation. And so all people, all of creation, will one day know and proclaim the gospel. And so for Paul, the way Christians live, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the trials of the day are, we're supposed to live because Christ is Lord. If you turn to chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul reminds the Philippians that they're also sojourners in a world with a citizenship that is far greater than being a Roman citizen at the time. Verse 20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he himself, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. The Philippians are heaven citizens. They're just living in Philippi. But Jesus' lordship rules over all of creation, all of the earth. In the humble state of this little Philippian church that Paul's talking to, and all of their members, will be and is being transformed by Christ, by the gospel, so that this church and the people would reflect Jesus. The gospel is Christ, and the people will then reflect that. If you turn back to chapter 2 and verse 1, one of the issues in the church is unity. And Paul is encouraging specifically two women in chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche, to live in harmony. In chapter 2, he's reminding them to be united towards the progress of the gospel. Verse 1, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying you need to be united together for the purpose of the gospel. The world doesn't need to see Christians divided and arguing amongst themselves. The world doesn't need to see the church divided, because when they see the church divided, Christ is divided. When Christians argue and fight and have their enemy being internal rather than external, it hinders the message of the gospel going forth. The message of unity, healing, peace, grace, mercy, love. Divisiveness ruins our witness as a church, as gospel-reflecting people. It dulls the sharp sword of God's word because of how we live it out and reflect the glory of God. So the church in Philippi had some of these problems, and Paul is encouraging them by giving them examples of unity in Christ. Now, it's true that there can be good discussions and disagreements within the body of Christ, and even in doing that, those cordial discussions and debates are seasoned with grace, and that testimony can be seen in the world. But Paul's plea is that the Philippians rally together, united in one purpose for the sake of the gospel. He says, being of the same mind, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, moving together in one. He wants them to be humble towards one another, not considering their own interests above someone else's, so that that one purpose, the progress of the gospel and the exaltation of the Lord, can go forward. So this, an illustration of this, this past week, many of you know I'm a Longhorn fan. We were looking for a coach recently, so I was perusing the internet looking for the different coaches, the new up-and-comers, and this one stuck out to me. One of the coaches up in Kalamazoo, Michigan, in Western Michigan University, they were 12-0 this year, and this coach has a really unique style, and he really went in the past 4 years and has come in and brought a revitalization to this small little college, Western Michigan. And so everywhere in the city, you see this expression, row the boat. In the football games, everybody's holding up oars. You see it in the banks and the grocery stores, obviously around the university and in the football athletic rooms and conference rooms and whatnot. Row the boat. Well, they're not the boat rowers. That's not their mascot. They're the Broncos. And so it's, why rowing the boat? Well, this coach, he explained it. He said, everyone in a boat is focused on the same goal. And so he went into this town and he said, all right, the football team is one, the university is another, the city is another. And he wanted everybody to be on the same page. And when you row a boat, if you have the left side rowing faster than the right side, you end up going around in circles. If you have, the front rowing faster than the back, you're going to end up in chaos. And so what he wanted is everybody rowing together with the same speed, with the same tempo, with the same perseverance, so that everybody is moving towards the same purpose. If even one side is rowing just a little bit faster than the other, you'll go off course. And over the long haul, that off course will be gigantic from where they wanted to be. And so that's similar to what Paul is talking here. He wants the Philippians, he wants the church to be of one mind towards the progress of the gospel, pointing straight ahead to Christ, not deviating one way or the other way, not half doing it and the other half doing something else. He wants the church to come together and to move forward, to be of the same mind, the same purpose. He says he wants to know, but he's phrasing all of this in ways that he wants the Philippians to be humble. Humility is a key word here. But it's humility towards the singleness of purpose for the glory of God. So let's look at verse 6. So he reminds them to have this attitude which was also found in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Well, Jesus existed in the form of God, or the image of God. It is clear Jesus is fully God. He is the second person of the Trinity, and there's no debate about that. He has and always will be fully divine. And his purpose, especially in this hymn, verses 5 through 11, this hymn of Christ that Paul writes, his purpose is to glorify God. Look at verse 11 again. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The end of Christ's work is the glory of God the Father. His purpose, his mission was to glorify God. And Paul is saying we need to unite and be of the same purpose, to glorify God in the way we reflect humility. But although Christ is deity, and it says that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, he did not take advantage of his role of being God. He did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. But there's two phrases here that draw our attention elsewhere in Scripture. That is, the form of God, or the image of God, and then also something to be grasped. And this reminds us of Genesis chapter 3. So if you would turn there. Genesis chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, familiar to us all. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in that day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So Adam was made in the image of God, we know, in chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis. You recall that he was put in the middle of the garden to guard it and grow it. And as a son of God, Adam is also to be a servant of God. His job is to beautify all of God's creation. He failed in this job by guarding and protecting and glorifying because he let that serpent come in and deceive Eve. The serpent comes in, lies to Eve, and entices them to both eat from that tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And in verse 5, the serpent makes the case that eating from that tree will make them like the Lord, like God. It will give them the ability to know good and evil, right and wrong, in the sense of making them equal with God. So Adam, the image or the form, the reflection of who God is, knowing what God had said, listened to the voice of the serpent, and considered equality with God, knowing good and evil, being like God, as something to grasp onto. He considered equality with God something that he would take that fruit and eat. And so he did. So Paul here in Philippians is contrasting Adam and Jesus. Adam is made in the image of God, and he seized equality with God. He filled himself on forbidden fruit. He was disobedient unto death, punished and exiled for his sin, acted out of selfish conceit, looked out for his own interests instead of the interests of Eve's and of God's. He sacrificed his wife for the sake of his own personal gain, wanting to be made like God. And he exalted himself. He wanted to be like God instead of patiently waiting for God to glorify Adam and exalt Adam. Well, going back to chapter 2 in Philippians, verses 6 through 8, Jesus is markedly different from Adam. Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see the contrast. Adam seized equality with God. Well, Jesus already possessed equality with God, but he did not exploit it. He did not take advantage of it. He did not grasp onto it. Adam filled himself on forbidden fruit. Jesus emptied himself. He poured himself out. Adam was disobedient unto death. Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it just goes on and on. You see, Jesus did not claim his divine rights and privileges in the world by becoming man. He set those aside and humbly served. He assumed the posture of what a true Adam and a true servant would look like. The term in verse 6 of a thing to be grasped might better be translated as something to be exploited. He doesn't consider equality with God, which he had from eternity past, as something to exploit or take advantage of in becoming man. But instead of that, he's emptying himself and he takes on flesh. And I've often heard atheists claim that God, the God of the Bible, is this tyrannical, iron-fisted Lord that just completely crushes his people and directs everything about them to their detriment. But Jesus, being the reflection of who the biblical God is, turns that up on its end. Jesus is the form of God. He is God, and he's humbling himself in all humility by taking on flesh, entering into this world, doing so obediently as a suffering servant to the point of death. So in this humility that Jesus shows, it shows us the character of who God is, that God is in some way humble. Verses 7 and 8 say that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Well, Jesus, as a new Adam and as a new Israel, becomes this servant of the Lord. He's humbled himself by not taking advantage of his privilege of being God, but now Jesus, having flesh, assumes this role, this calling. And this calling is to be a servant. This imagery reminds us, or it should remind us, the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. And if you would turn with me there, I will look at two verses. I believe that Paul is alluding to this servant when he's talking about Jesus here. First, look at chapter 53, verse 12. We're familiar with the fact that this suffering servant bears the griefs and the sorrows and the sins and the iniquities of God's people. In verse 12, therefore I will allot him, the servant, a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. He poured himself out to death. Jesus bears up all of our sins. And just as Paul says that he emptied himself, Jesus, as the suffering servant, poured himself out to death. But that's not all. He doesn't just suffer in humility. It leads to glory and exaltation. Look at chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. So there's two meanings here, right? Jesus is the suffering servant that will be lifted up and lifted up on high at the cross. He's lifted up for the world to see. But in that suffering, in that death, that shameful death as a sinner, with all of God's wrath poured out upon him, he's also exalted in his humility of being this obedient, suffering servant unto death. In his humility, Jesus is exalted, and he does so to the glory of God. So Jesus was obedient as a servant, a suffering servant, to the point of death. And so despite all of the shame, the death, the humiliation, he was obedient. No matter what the affliction was around him, he was obedient. And as we saw in Hebrews, he considered it all joy that it was set before him that he would endure the cross, despising the shame. And Paul is telling the Philippians that you need to have that same attitude. No matter what's going on in the church, no matter what's going on in your life, have that same attitude. Consider others more than you consider yourself. So back in Philippians, Paul's train of thought is, all right, have this attitude in yourself. This is Christ. He humbled himself by taking on flesh. He humbled himself further by accepting the calling of being a true Adam, a true Israel, a true servant, suffering at the hands of man and at the hands of God, emptying himself out, being in the likeness of men to the point of death on a cross. And in that humility, he's showing himself as a true man, a true humanity. But then God says in verse 9, or Paul says in verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. God highly exalts him because of Jesus' humility. So just as in Isaiah, the path to exaltation for Paul is this self-denying, pouring himself out, and then God will raise him up. As Clint read earlier in Isaiah chapter 45, it emphasizes this point, and Paul's alluding to those verses too. God, Yahweh, makes it clear in chapter 45, in verse 18, he says that he is Yahweh and there is no one else. In verse 21 of chapter 45, he says, it is not I, Yahweh, and there is no other God beside me. For I am God and there is no other. And finally, in verse 23, he says, to me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. So in Isaiah, no one has glory. No one can be exalted except for God alone. No one can have the exalting experience of having every knee bow to them except for Yahweh. But here we see in Philippians, the Father is now sharing that glory with someone else, with Jesus, this true humanity, the true Adam, the true Messiah, the one who did not seize equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself to the point of death, death on a cross. The Father is now saying, because this man has done this and has humbled himself out and poured himself out to death, he is now exalted with me. Of course, Jesus is clearly one with God, but at the same time, Paul is now redefining or clearly articulating who God is, that God is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And he's saying that God now has taken God, the second person of the Trinity, and man joined together in the person of Jesus, and now is exalting him with a name that is equal to God. Jesus is equal with the Father, yet there's one God. And so this idea of the Trinity, it's difficult for us to fully comprehend, and it wouldn't be a sermon of mine if I didn't include something about the Trinity, so I will. But it's hard for us to understand that God is both three persons, completely distinct, but yet one God. But the Bible teaches us this, and this passage clearly articulates the fact that God alone is worthy of worship, and now Jesus is included with God the Father. They're not separate gods. They are one. Jesus is very God of very God, and the three distinct persons of the Trinity are in this mystical Trinity that we worship. So when we add this Trinitarian theology to this passage, we begin to see more about the character of who our God is. It's amazing that the Father is implicitly humbling himself by exalting the Son to his status. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the Son has humbled himself by taking on flesh, by identifying with sinful humanity, by being the suffering servant, even to death on the cross. And then the Father exalted him. Well, the Father has now humbled himself by sharing his glory with another, a new Adam in the second person of the Trinity. And look what Jesus does on account of the Father's humbling. Jesus does this all for the glory of God, the Father. So going back to the purpose of the gospel, the end result through all of this humility is the glory of God. Jesus humbles himself and exalts the Father. The Father humbles himself to exalt Jesus. At the end, we get to the fact that the purpose of the gospel is to exalt God. In Jesus, in his life, in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection and ascension, all point to the glory of God, that Jesus is Lord over all of creation, and that glorifies our God. It shows his character. And it's revealed in Jesus' humility, but also his exaltation. We typically think of just Jesus being exalted on high, and that's absolutely correct. But we come to know more about who our God is, that he would bring his creation to himself through the second person of the Trinity, humbling himself, taking on the form of a little baby, meek and mild, but entering into this world, and not on, you know, with ramparts waving, but to be a suffering servant to the point of death. It's humility. The best definition of humility I found was C.S. Lewis saying that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. So self-sacrifice, which Jesus did too, is humility acted out so that others would be exalted over ourselves. God shows us both of these things in himself, in the Trinity. But we see this most clearly when Jesus takes on flesh. He's humbling himself for the exaltation of God. And in doing so, he reveals to us the character of God. So if we want to know what God's like, if we want to know, is he tyrannical or is he not, we can look at the face of Jesus and what his life is like. Well, this leads to the fact that every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. But take a moment to consider that. Every tongue will one day confess that Jesus is Lord. The gospel will be known throughout the whole of creation. I mean, when we think about our own life and how God has transformed our own hearts, where at one time we were far away from God and we did not know God and our tongues did not confess that Jesus is Lord, nor do our hearts know what that even meant. But now he's come, the gospel has been proclaimed. We, having looked at the tree, looked at the cross and considered and despised it, now our eyes have been made new. And so when we come to the tree, it's the glory of God. We've been transformed. We now believe in the gospel. We now confess that Jesus is Lord, and it's all because of God's work in us, because the gospel has been proclaimed by someone else, and it's been heard by us, and it's been taken hold as sinners in our heart. And we call out that he is Lord. But it's amazing to think that one day there will be a day that every knee will bow and worship. Every creature, every demon will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. But two things we need to focus on. First is now we should have confidence that even now, even in our own circumstances and situations as individuals, a church, local church, and then churches abroad, Jesus is not dropping the ball to fix things again. He's working out the gospel in us and through us so that God is glorified, so that we get to the point one day, the last day, where every knee will bow. And we know that there's two ways that people will one day confess Jesus. One is the way that we have, where we've been transformed and we've been conquered in the sense that we now trust in Jesus and believe him. And so we're willingly able to bow our heads and our knees to Jesus and confess him as the Lord over all of creation in faith and trust. But the other way is that a person will be conquered. And just like Psalm 2 says, that Well, let's look at Psalm 2. I don't want to misquote it. Verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, because if you don't, he'll become angry and you'll perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed are those who all take refuge in him. Every knee will bow. But we want people to confess, not be forced and crushed. But the second thing we should focus on is the fact that Jesus is using the church towards the progress of the gospel. He is taking all of Christians that he's transformed and redeemed, and he's bringing them together, and he's leading us ahead towards the progress of the good news that Jesus is Lord over all of creation, and he wants us to live together in unity, do that together, of one purpose, of one mind, right behind Jesus. And if we veer off to the right or to the left, we're going to stray away from the point of the gospel, Christ. Now, Paul's saying this, and we know difficult times come, especially to churches following the Lord. And we know that that's probably going to happen in our country now, too, where people who follow the truth of God's word will experience these pressures. And these pressures will come upon people and the church. And those pressures, just like pressing rock, will cause fractures, cracks, and it'll show divisions within the church. Paul knows that if Philippians, or us, are going to reflect the gospel to the glory of God, they're going to need to be humble. Admitting wrongs when wrong, confessing sins when we've sinned against others, caring for others more than we care for ourselves, considering others more and ourselves less. And that the churches, the Philippians and then us, need to be united together towards the progress of the gospel. If they aren't united, the church will shatter under the pressure and be like 1,000 denominational rowers in a boat with no clear direction or purpose. But let's come back to the question what we had at the beginning. Why did Jesus take on flesh and be the holy infant so tender and mild? He did so to reveal God's glory and his exaltation and his humility. Not some sort of tyrannical lordship over creation, but servant lordship, servant love. And so Jesus is Lord with a name above all names. He did this through humbly taking on flesh, humbly taking on the form of a servant and going to the cross for our sins. The Father exalted the true humanity of Jesus with a name above all names to share in the glory that only the Father has to the exaltation of God, the Trinity. And Paul wants us to know that we're made in the image of God too. We're being conformed as Christians to the image of Jesus, the true Adam who is the true God. The true Adam, and Jesus is also the true God. The glory of God is then revealed in how Christians together in a church live together in community and in union with each other. And he tells people to consider themselves less and others more. We're imitating Christ by living out in the covenant community. Jesus, who took on flesh and who was born on that Christmas morning. And so the story of Christmas in Philippians is this. Jesus, possessing divine equality with God, did not regard this as something to take advantage of or exploit, but instead he took on the role of true humanity as a tender and mild babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, grew up as a tender shoot, and became obedient as a suffering servant to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in doing this, coming into this world to the cross, the Father has exalted him to share in his own divine glory. So the good news, the gospel that Paul is proclaiming and that it resonates throughout all of creation when we celebrate that Jesus is born, is that Jesus is Lord, and that the Philippians are united together with that Lord of all of creation. Because he is Lord, because true humanity and true divinity have come together to reveal to us who God is and how we should live, we have a new identity with Jesus. We have a calling, just like Jesus had a calling to be a suffering servant, we have a calling to be Christ-like, to be humble, thinking of ourselves less than others, specifically one another, and God more than ourselves. We have a calling to be Christ-like and being servants willing to bear the reproach of Christ no matter what comes our way. And in doing so, we will both be exalted with Christ to his glory. And we have a calling to live as Christ-like because the good news has come, and so therefore we should proclaim it. Rejoicing, as Paul says. Again, I say rejoice, no matter what happens. Jesus was born and took on flesh and was lifted up on an ignoble tree that we together might join him in communion and union, being brought together with God, the Lord of all creation, humanity and Trinity living together in peace. And this is Paul's takeaway. He wants the Philippians, he wants us to live together with one purpose towards the progress of the gospel so that all people will confess Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so he wants everybody to come together, rejoice, because Jesus is Lord and shows us who God is. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you have given us an example in Christ. We thank you that we can look upon him, we can look upon his humility and see that he took on flesh for our sake. We thank you that he was humble and obedient to you, to your glory. And we're grateful, Lord, that you have given him a name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, the Lord of all of creation, every knee will bow. And we're grateful, Lord, and we're humble knowing that you have called us as sinners to be a part of your family. You've forgiven us, you've drawn us close to you, and you are putting your imprint upon us by giving us the Spirit to conform us and mold us into the image of Christ. And so, Lord, our prayer is that we as individuals, we as families, we as a church, we as the church in this world would look like Christ, united in one purpose, humbling ourselves for the sake of others, humbling ourselves for your glory, serving you, just as true humanity should, to your glory, to your honor, to the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.